Morning and happy Father's Day. Let's take a moment to honor all the fathers in here today. I felt like that was relatively weak. Felt like on Mother's Day we gave it a little bit more. Let's give it one more chance. Father's Day! That's right. That's right. It's hard work being a father. Tell you what, I got three kids. For those of you that are new to our church or visiting today, two of them are in the middle school slash one's getting ready to start high school. Pray for me. Pray for me. Seriously, I know that it takes a lot of work in today's society to be a godly father. So many, you know, sitcoms make fun and poke fun at the absentee dumb dad, you know, who's constantly fumbling and trying to mess things up. And I think that at Genesis Metro, you know, we do a really good job of not only church being about godly leadership in the male role in the household, but just preaching and giving opportunities for men through Bible studies and various other ways to get engaged. And so I really want to encourage you as a man today and as a father to really take responsibility as the spiritual leader of your home in the way that you're guiding them. Today we're going to continue our series. If you're visiting with us today, we've been going through the book of Galatians, and we're on chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 1 through 10, specifically looking intently at verses 1 through 5. And today, the sermon title is Revealed, because what Paul is doing is he's taking a magnifying glass of truth, and there's some people that have come into the churches that he established and have begun to preach false doctrine. And not only are they speaking false doctrine, but they're actually accusing Paul of being in error. And so they're really accusing him of heresy. And so Paul is trying to take the magnifying glass of truth and reveal who is right and who is wrong. And so in chapter 2, we're going to look at Paul, and there's an interaction with a Gentile that is one of his accompaniment, which his name is Titus, which is incidentally my middle son's name is Titus as well, named after this Titus. And he was a Greek, a Gentile, and there was a ritual that was vying or was competing with the gospel according to these false brothers that had come into these churches. And so what they were trying to do is they were trying to take the gospel and they were trying to add to it. And so it was their formula for salvation was Jesus plus ritual equals salvation. And there's a lot of danger when we add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to walk through this passage today and just kind of give you some guide rails or some guardrails for your faith. And I hope that you would even look at your own experience in truth or look at your own raising in religion and ask yourself, you know, is your religion really all about Jesus? Because sometimes there's some subtlety in the which that falsity can enrobe itself in spiritual terms, and the next thing you know, we're believing things that aren't actually in the Bible. And so I want to encourage you today, whatever religion you were raised in, to examine the magnifying glass of truth and see whether or not there's some things that might need to be adjusted in your theology. So it says in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, then after 14 years, so notice he's been preaching for well over a decade now, so there's a lot of data, there's a lot of information out there about what his gospel is. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus, this is the Greek or the Gentile, along with me. I went up because of revelation. So God revealed it to Paul that he needed to go up to Jerusalem, where the spiritual authority was for the church. Specifically, there were three pillars. There was James, John, and Peter. And Paul was revealed to him that he needed to go up and validate his gospel. So these people are coming in, they're undermining his authority, they're trying to get the believers that are relatively new converts to switch over to their philosophy. And so Paul is going up to the head honchos at Jerusalem, and he's going to get his gospel validated. And so there's a little bit of humility, obviously, involved in that. Whenever we see this word revelation, I want to take a quick aside and discuss it for just a moment. This is not something we throw around in everyday terminology. I doubt that you were on your way to work and you called your wife and was like, you know what, I just had revelation from God Almighty himself on the way to work. He wants me to have McDonald's for lunch, right? I mean, we don't throw around this word very often, and quite frankly, there's some danger in this type of verbiage, because I've seen people, I just made a joke that actually happened to me one time. A guy actually told me he was on his way to McDonald's and God told him to go to Wendy's. And so I was like, well, obviously God loves Wendy's. And so I want you to know that sometimes people will take their preference, they will take their opinion, even maybe some false theology, and they'll wrap it in spiritual terminology. And the next thing you know, their theology, which is bad, false, sounds good because of their terminology, and you can get swept up in false doctrine. So Paul says that he had a revelation. So how would you know whether or not, if somebody says, well, I had a revelation from God, you might, if you're, you know, a naive person, you might be, some of us are relatively naive, and we have a tendency to want to believe the best in people. Any bleeding hearts, good faithful, but yes. So you might be susceptible, you might be naive, and next thing you know, if they say, I had a revelation from God, you're like, well, I mean, if they had a revelation, I should sign a check for all my money over to them. I guess I need to do that, right? And so if you're not careful, you need to validate whenever someone says they've had revelation with already revealed, established truth. So we have 66 books called the Bible. And so that is established truth. That is bedrock foundation. So we can always test people's words or their revelation, because their revelation is never going to run contrary to what is already established as the bedrock, which is the Bible. And so whenever people are portraying to you truths, if it ever seems to go, well, wait a minute, that sounds kind of like you're justifying sinful behavior. Because sometimes we'll kind of do that, right? Like, well, you know what? That's what I said. Well, now you're kind of saying what you said is over what the Bible says. And you can get into all these different types of justification. I want you to notice as we read this text that Paul's revelation was in harmony and was the goal of the revelation, the purpose of the revelation was that he wanted to seek harmony and validation from the spiritual authority that was already in his life. And so whenever you are torn, or whenever you're in a struggle betwixt two worlds, you should always seek spiritual authority in your life in order to find the peace in the midst of the storm. So he says, I went up by revelation. So God revealed it to him. Now, if you took the time, if you want to put in your notes, to cross-reference this with Acts chapter 15, they were having the council at Jerusalem, and the apostles that were at Jerusalem wanted to have a conversation with Paul. So God is revealing it to Paul to go to Jerusalem, while at Jerusalem, he's revealing it to them that they should talk with Paul. And so what we see is, when people are hearing from God, they should be in harmony, right? So if people are saying, I had a revelation from God, and it's running contrary to what is already established as, say, the vision of the church or the vision of the spiritual authority over a church, then someone is clearly wrong, right? Because you can't have God saying we're going in two separate directions inside of one body. So you should always look for harmony in revelation with the parameters of the already revealed truth in God's word. And so he says, I went up by revelation. He says, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I was proclaiming among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. So Paul is saying here that he wanted to make sure that his gospel was accurate. Now I want you to think about this. Paul was wanting validation, but in order to have validation, you have to go through examination. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Many of us in life want validation, right? We want someone to tap us on the shoulder. Man, in all my years of preaching Genesis Metro, I don't remember the last time I sneezed in the middle of a sermon. Oh, feel better now. And so, whenever you're thinking about validation, many of us want that, right? You want someone to tell you you're doing a good job. As a matter of fact, whenever someone questions our credibility, we're tempted to get in the flesh, right? Because nobody really likes examination. We want validation, but not necessary examination. Now think about this for just a moment. Paul could have gotten in the flesh like many of us are prone to do. He's been preaching for 14 years. I mean, if you want to line up the credentials, think about this. When it's all said and done, Paul is going to have written over half of the New Testament. I mean, if you go back and try to find the names of these guys that were, they're called the Judaizers, that were these false brothers that crept in, you won't find their name. They're not in there. But Paul's name, it's in the book. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul who established all of these churches that started the church movement that changed the world. And so Paul, I can imagine if it were me, I don't know how you are, but I'm sure Paul, he could have had a little bit of arrogance. Somebody's questioning him. He could have been like, how dare you? How dare you question my gospel? I've been preaching for 14 years. I left everything that I know, and now you're going to come walking in here and question me? Do you think that we ever have maybe some arrogance whenever people begin to examine us in areas? I thought, you know, he could have been dismissive. He could have had the attitude of, you know what? Who are you? Who are you to question me? Or some of us, whenever we get questioned, we get even derisive and we just go ahead and we take shots at people, right? He said, you could have said, you guys are jerks for questioning me. And so whenever we get questioned by someone and we don't want to answer the question, sometimes we devolve, yes, we do, to calling names. Yes, anybody, anybody? You don't have to just kind of, you know, just do the head nod. You don't want to full raise the hand, you know, just a little bit of agreement here. Yeah, so examination is required for validation. So many of us, if we're not willing to go through the examination process, how are we ever going to get to validation? So examination by spiritual authority in our lives. I mean, why would truth ever want to hide? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that truth never fears the light? Truth is always willing to go on display in front of whoever, because truth is confident. Truth is always confident. However, we're going to learn these false brothers are always lurking in the shadows. They deal in the darkness. They want to always twist things and distort things. And so Paul said, I humbly was willing to go up and put myself through an examination so that my gospel could be validated. And as a result of the validation, ultimately, he would have vindication. And so some of you, you want to be vindicated before people without ever being examined or questioned. So as Paul is trying to defend his gospel, and as he goes up, he presents it in 6 through 10 that we won't have time to read out loud. It says that they didn't add anything to his gospel, that whenever they examined it, it was spot on, it was perfect, it was pristine. And so ultimately, because he was willing to go through the proper channels, he was willing to get under spiritual authority, he went through the full examination, and then his gospel was validated, and then he was ultimately vindicated amongst the enemies or the false preachers. And so today, I want you to think about this from a practical perspective. Paul said that whenever it comes to his gospel, there's always going to be people that are going to challenge it. And if we're willing to look at what God is saying to us, then ultimately, if we're willing to be examined by spiritual authority above us, then we can be able to tell the story accurately. So ultimately, Paul said that he wanted to make sure that he was not running his race in vain. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. He was saying that the totality of his life was wrapped up in the race that he was running, that the message that he was preaching, if it was inaccurate, that his race was invalid. So I don't know how you are in your own personal life, but many of us at times we're trying to think about, what's this race all about? Do you ever feel like that? Like, what is this race? What am I really trying to accomplish? What am I really living for? Why am I working so hard? Why is this relationship so difficult? Why is connecting becoming more difficult whenever it comes to parenting or in marriage? Whatever it may be. And we start to ask ourselves these philosophical questions, this yearning inside of man to have purpose and to have meaning. And Paul said that he was asking himself that question, and as he was being examined, that's what his goal was. He said, I have to make sure that this message is accurate, because if it's not accurate, if I'm wrong about God, if I'm wrong about the race, then everything else is completely and totally invalid. Consider how that impacts your life this morning. Every day that you wake up, you're getting to share a story. Whether you want to or not, you're telling a story. If you're a Christian, you're telling a story about Jesus Christ. You are God's infomercial to the world. And I want you to ask yourself, is your message accurate? By your demeanor, are you demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the truth is, it doesn't matter if you talk religion all day long, if you quote the Bible all day long, do you think people are going to listen to what you say, or they're going to listen to what you do? What you do, right? And so we must demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ in how we live. So when people see your Jesus by your demeanor, do they see a Jesus that is joyful when they come to work? They are grateful, that they're gracious. Instead of returning insults for insults, you're returning mercy whenever you could have revenge. I mean, what Jesus do they see in your marriage? Think about this. What are your children seeing? What is the message? What is the story that you're telling them about Jesus Christ and his redemption by how you interact with one another? You see, everything that we do is a message. And God is saying that, or Paul was saying that, I wanted to make sure that my message was accurate. I hope that as you examine your own life, that you're thinking about what are you preaching through how you're living? And is it a reflection of the grace of Jesus Christ? Is how you're, you know what, whenever you have the chance to man, just nail your husband or wife because you woke up on the wrong side of the bed or whatever it may be, I mean, do you take advantage of, I mean, like, are you the sniper that's just waiting just as soon as they get in that clearing? Boom! You know, I mean, just, you know, sometimes we treat each other so terribly, and I wonder, how in the world can we ever change this whole family breakdown structure of our society if we're unwilling to love the way that Christ loved? Husbands, today's Father's Day, and the Bible says that if you want to give a great gift of fatherhood to your kids, the greatest gift that you can give them is being a good husband to your wife. And if you would learn to love her the way that Christ loved the church, you would be portraying an example that would follow them into adulthood. Man, I'm telling you, it's critical that you examine the race that you are running today. Secondly, it says that in chapter 2, verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. So today, it's going to get a little sketchy, because most of us, we don't really talk about circumcision around the water cooler at work, right? I mean, am I the only one? I mean, you know, it's not something. So as we think about this ritual, you could institute, or you could substitute baptism, you could substitute Lord's Supper, for some churches foot washing, for some churches confession, whatever you want to throw in there, whatever ritual that we have in religion, you could actually substitute. It'll always work because it's plug and play with this variable. And so it says that Titus was not forced to go through this ritual because he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, so people inside the church brought in some false brothers from outside the church, and they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Why? What was their motive? That they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. So Paul was saying that there was something worth taking a stand for. There was a hill to die on. And as we examine this text, I want us to figure out what was it that Paul was so passionate about that he was willing to take this stand. He says, to them we did not yield to submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So if Paul doesn't take a stand, what happens? The gospel is distorted. The gospel is destroyed. Because all of a sudden, instead of it being about Jesus, it becomes about Jesus and something else. And then Jesus and something else is not Jesus. And then the gospel is not the gospel. So Paul was saying that there's some areas that we have to take a stand on. But we're going to notice that there are some areas that are not essential. And if we ever get wrapped up in these superfluous arguments about things that don't matter, about small little doctrines that are way tangent to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then churches can get distracted by doctrines that aren't essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So be careful not to ever allow yourself to get hung up in these weird sidebar arguments, because you can get sidetracked by the sidebar and then you miss the main thing. And so Paul is saying that the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the sermon title is Revealed. And I want us to take this last 10 minutes and I want us to look at what the enemy does. The enemy will always try to distort and will always try to destroy the truth that God has created. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, what does the serpent come along? Here is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It has its place. It has its boundaries. But what does the serpent say? No, 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 no. What God said? No, 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 no. You don't understand. There was a different translation back then, you know. And he was like, you know, you gotta know the right translation. And what he really meant was, you can surely touch it. It's okay to touch it. And the only reason why God doesn't want you to cross this boundary, he just doesn't want you to have fun. He just doesn't want you to have a good time in life. He wants you to be miserable. And he knows that if you reach across that line, that you're gonna be like him. And God has an ego, and he's jealous, and he's insecure. And Satan takes and he twists, he distorts, he contorts the truth. And the next thing you know, Adam and Eve swallow the lie. They swallow the lie and they reach beyond the boundary that God has set, and they mess everything up. Do you ever feel like, thanks, Adam and Eve? Does anybody else feel like why? Why did you do it, right? And so I want you to think today about the difference between, or could we reveal the difference between man-made religion and a God-made relationship? What is the difference between these two things? You see, man has this strong habit of taking a created thing, someone, something, or self, and elevating it above the Savior that is Jesus Christ. Now, truth be told, all of us in here probably have one of those three things that we struggle with. We struggle with putting someone in the place of our Savior, something in the place of our Savior, or ourself in the place of our Savior. And this is borne out by several ideologies that are competing with God's true theology. Number one, religion or Christianity is about knowledge. Man, we come to the table every week and we sit and we wait for the waiter, which would probably be me, to come out and serve us a meal. And if I could just gorge myself with more knowledge, nom, 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 Cookie Monster. And so if I could just have more knowledge about God, then my Christianity will be so awesome, because I know more than everyone else about the Bible. I know more about the Greek and the Hebrew. And man, nom, 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 just more and more knowledge. But if you have knowledge without application, if you have knowledge without transformation, do you think that that form of Christianity is what God intended in a relationship with him? As a matter of fact, did Jesus not strongly rebuke those that were all about knowledge? So it can't just be about knowledge. Now, is knowledge bad? Am I saying you shouldn't want to know more about the Word of God? No. But can knowledge ascend above your relationship with Jesus? No. No. How about rituals? A person that takes and substitutes Christ for rituals, they think like this. And I'm probably going to come after you somewhere along the way. So just get ready. Everybody's going to take a turn, okay? So the person that's about rituals, they believe this. I can go out, I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. I can say whatever I want, as long as I show up on Sunday, or I go through the prayer, or I go through the ritual, or I talk to the preacher or the priest, and I get everything right, then God loves me still. Now, do you think, let's just try that on. What if your marriage was like that, right? What if you said, you know what, baby? I'll be back at the end of the week, but in between Monday and Friday, I can do whatever I want. I can go wherever I want. I can spend it with whoever I want. And as long as I come back on the weekend and I tell you I love you, then you should be okay with it. Anybody want that? Anybody? No. No. But that's a ritual-based religion because you're believing in the ritual to get you right in the relationship. What about rules? What if we took rules and we substituted our relationship with Christ with rules? Now, again, are rituals bad that we just mentioned? No. Are rules bad? No. Their rules are good. But what if I took the rules and instead of a signpost that points me toward a relationship with Jesus, what if I elevated them and I said, you know what? It's all about whether or not I'm keeping the rules better than you. What if I said, man, you know what? Do you know I tithe? That's right. Do you tithe? I read my Bible an hour a day. How much do you read your Bible? I've been going to life groups for 10 years. Have you joined a life group yet? You think these chairs just sit themselves out here every week? Some of the people that used to be at the school before we had this building, they're like, you know what? We used to set up church at 8 o'clock every week. We were there for 7 hours. Now you people just come in here for an hour every Sunday. You don't even know. You don't even know the rules that I've kept. And somehow these rules that are good things become the defining principle in the relationship, and they're all about making you superior. Just like the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple and prayed. And the Bible says the Pharisee talked all day about how good he was compared to how bad the sinner was, but it had nothing to do with God. But the sinner just simply prayed, God, forgive me a sinner. And it says that the publican and the sinner went away justified, but the Pharisee went away lost. You see, rules are never going to redeem you. What if we took experience and we made that Christianity? And we like held God hostage. Now trust me, some of you were raised in this. Get ready, okay? So the person who is about experience, they say to God every week, every Sunday, God, if I don't see something I've never seen before, if I don't feel something I've never felt before, if I can't do something that I've never done before, then God, you're not real. Now God, you better prove yourself to me this week. Otherwise, I'm gonna go and just live my life the way that I want to. Do you think that some people ascribe to that philosophy? Sure, I've heard it. I've heard them say it. Now, are experiences wrong? Am I saying that I haven't seen God do incredible things? Yes. Do I think that I deserve any of those? No. Do I think that God, that I deserve him to demonstrate his love for me more than what happened at the cross when Jesus Christ hung suspended between heaven and earth and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he bled and he died and he went into the ground for 3 days and then he rose again. Do you need more than that? Anything else is a bonus, right? You're just like, hallelujah, Jesus, let me see more than just the cross. I mean, but we don't deserve it, and we certainly can't hold God hostage toward these experiences. And then there's a doctrine. Now, this one's more subtle, but I felt led to go over this one with you for just a moment because I've seen this in Christianity and it's deceptive and people buy into it and they swallow it. And it's so subtle, and that is asceticism. Now, I know that's probably not one you throw around every day, like, you know, asceticism. You know, I was talking about asceticism the other day. But what is asceticism? Asceticism is whenever you sacrifice and you believe that pleasure, you believe that anything that like makes you feel good is bad. So it's kind of sadistic. And so this person says to themselves, you know, they begin to take this sacrifice. Is sacrifice bad? No. But can you take sacrifice and make it about you and make it about self? Yes. So this person, they say to themselves, you know how much I sacrificed? Do you know how much I have sacrificed in this relationship scoreboard? Do you know how much I have sacrificed as a parent? Do you know how much I have sacrificed as a church member for all of these other people? Do you know that I have been in that childcare and I have served 3 services for the last 2 weeks, and there are lots of people in here that have kids and they never serve ever, and I am sacrificing, and it's about me. It's about me. Did you know in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul addresses asceticism and he says, if a person says that they were willing to even give their body to be burned, would you say that's radical? I mean, you'd say, man, that person must be faithful. They must love God if they were willing to give their body to be burned. He said, but if you are willing to give your body to be burned, but you have not love, you don't have the right motive, you don't have the right heart. He says, it's nothing. It's nothing. So we can have this attitude about sacrifice that really isn't promoting our Savior, but it's promoting ourselves. So we always have to constantly examine our motivation. We try to take anything that Paul was arguing for. He was saying, you can't make it more than just Jesus. You can't make it more than just, it has to be just Jesus, or it's the wrong gospel. Because see, any doctrine that competes with the deity of Christ becomes idolatry. And then you elevate this belief and you make it equal to Jesus. So then you are worshiping doctrine over deity. You are worshiping ritual over Jesus. You are worshiping rules over a relationship with Jesus. And you say, well, practically, Tim, what would be an example of this? Well, let's say that you said, I have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. Well, that's a ritual. That's a ritual of symbolic of a personal confession of Jesus. Well, if you say that you need Jesus plus baptism, all right, who's doing the baptism? Who's choosing the baptism? Whose action is going through the baptism? You are. So now you are part of the salvation process. So who shares the glory now in your salvation? You do. So whenever you take it in that Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus read your Bible 7 hours a day, whatever you add something to Jesus, that thing is worthy of worship. That thing is worthy of glory. And God says all the glory, last time I checked, is who? Due to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to whom is given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Amen. So the ritual of circumcision, how can we know whenever something is essential, something we need to take a stand on, or something that is non-essential? In Acts chapter 16, an interesting thing occurs. Timothy, another protege of Paul, he compels him to be circumcised. So you have Titus in Galatians, that is, Paul says he will never be circumcised. He'll never go through that ritual. And then in Acts chapter 16, he says, Timothy, you should go ahead and get circumcised. Well, is Paul inconsistent? Is Paul a politician that believes one thing today, and then the constituency changes or the climate changes, and now he's for something that he was once against? I mean, is he waffling? No. You say, well, what's that about then? Why is there this discrepancy? Well, it's very easy, and I love the way that this actually proves out our church motto. You see, Timothy was sent to reach the unbelieving Jews, and Timothy was half Jewish on his mother's side. He was half Greek on his father's side. And Paul said that if you want to reach the Jewish people, that you have to identify with them culturally. And so if you're not willing to submit to circumcision, then you're creating a barrier for the gospel to be able to go forward. So why don't you go ahead and go through the ritual, since you're half Jewish anyway? That way you'll be able to have an audience. You'll be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus, on the other hand, was a Gentile, and he was sent to reach the Gentile people. So the Gentile people, they have no clue about circumcision, just like I'm preaching about right now. And you're like, Tim, I'm not feeling you at all. I don't know what you're talking about. That's the way the Greeks were. And Paul was saying that all of the ceremony and all the ritual is unnecessary because that's not their culture. Because all of that stuff was about the Jewish culture. It wasn't about Jesus Christ. And so some of those things God used as signposts pointing toward the Messiah, pointing toward Jesus. But the Bible says at the cross, all the ceremony, all the ritual, all the things that culture was wrapped up in was fulfilled at the cross, so that nothing else was needed other than a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Titus was not compelled because the false brothers were making it a gospel issue. And so Paul was saying, I'm going to preserve the pristineness of the gospel that Jesus Christ, we must be saved by faith, and that's through the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul said, I'm going to stand, and I'm going to protect that. Well, how can you meld these two worlds together? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says it perfectly. He says this, He says, to those that were under the law, to the Jewish people, he goes, I was Jewish. I connected with them where their culture was. He said, to the Gentiles, to those that were outside the law, he says, I became as one outside the law so that I could connect with them. But he says, what is the ultimate purpose? He says, I've done all things by all possible means so that I might by all possible means save as many as possible. So then what is the goal? The goal is that we might preach Christ so that people might be saved. So you have to meet them where they are in their culture so that you could start the conversation about where they could go. And the topic of that conversation can't be religion. It can't be rituals. It can't be rules. It can't be experience. It can't be any of those things. The topic of the conversation has to be Jesus Christ. And if we could get the topic to center around and focus on Jesus Christ transforming us from the inside out, then all of a sudden lives will be forever changed. So today, whenever you're thinking about what your relationship with God is all about, if it's about all those other things that I just mentioned, just know this, that's bondage. That's a prison. If your religion doesn't produce joy, fulfillment, peace, forgiveness, redemption in your life, passion, then you're in a prison. You're in the prison of religion. And God is saying if you would just accept Christ and make it about Christ, you would find freedom. I don't know what you walked in here with today, but if you find yourself in shackles by some ideology that's about you, I hope today that you would find the end of you and that you would allow Jesus Christ to rule and reign in your hearts today. Would you guys stand with us? We're going to have a time of reflection. Maybe in this moment you could have a word of prayer with God and say, God, search my heart. If there's anything in me that's not about your truth, God, change that in my heart this morning. Would you sing with us?